Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read together, beginning at verse 8, and read through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We're going to end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. This morning, our text is going to be that 12th verse, particularly the last phrase, the phrase that I mentioned a moment ago that I would write over what we have been thinking so far this morning. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I want you to think with me on the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. He suffered, and that in the place outside the gate. Before we go any further, though, let's just ask the Lord to meet with us and speak to us from the Word to our hearts. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that you will bless the Word of God. We would pray that you will allow it to do within our hearts a work that draws us, a work that brings light, a work that corrects us, a work, O Lord, that causes us to know how best we may go on with God. Lord, I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be in evidence today, that power that makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. Lord, I would ask that you will allow there to be a covering of this time, not only with the Spirit's moving, but also with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, close us in with thyself, we would pray. Allow us a time in which we hear the voice of the shepherd, that we may follow on. Lord, to this end, I ask again that thou wilt allow the blood of the Lord to cover my own heart, that there would be now the direction of the Spirit of God for word and thought as we consider these things together this morning. Bless then, undertake for us, we pray. Allow the Word of God to do its work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, my aim is very simple. I want us to consider the purpose for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The reason for his coming may seem obvious To us that have walked with him and known him and known the goodness of his mercies. And it is an obvious thing. But I will say at the same time, it's also amazing, however, that mankind can take the obvious and so convolute it as to make it a matter that is completely obscured. In fact, I will go so far as to say that men have great problems acknowledging the purpose for the coming of the Lord. You see, once you agree with our text that Christ Jesus came to suffer without the gate that he might sanctify a people unto God, once you agree with that text, again, that Christ suffered for his people, then you also have to agree that the suffering of the Lord Jesus was necessary. I want you just to think about that for a second. It was a needed thing. The purpose was to do it, but it had to be done. It was necessary because of the presence of sin and its required penalty. Now, once the presence of sin and the required penalty for sin is acknowledged, see this, then every man instantly becomes accountable to God for his iniquities. If you say that sin is in the world, and if you say that sin requires a penalty, then you are also saying because you as a sinner are now accountable to God for your iniquities. Further, to say that Christ came to suffer and atone is to say that there is sin in me. Now, men don't like that. Men do not like to have to admit that they are in sin. So, because of that, mankind changes the purpose of Christ's coming into a matter of, well, God just wants me to be a better me. So Christ's example helps me. Christ's love comforts me. So here we can think of the babe in the manger, and we can think of all the things that go along with that, and it gives us a nice warm feeling about our fellow man, and that's why the Lord Jesus came. I tell you, that is an invention of the heart of man to convolute, to obscure, and in fact to deny the gospel truth. That sin is present in the heart of every man, and that sin must be removed. And Jesus Christ came to remove sin. Again, to say that the purpose of Christ's coming was to suffer and die places men in a place where they must see an immediate need to acknowledge the absolute authority of God to judge sin and require atonement. That puts God on the throne. That puts God in the place of being a judge. Again, man doesn't like that. The plain truth is that mankind, dating back to Cain, does not want to be accountable to anyone. Man's rebellion, and I want you to understand this, man's rebellion is not tied to his inability to deal properly with authority. I tend to think that that's where our minds go. When we say a man has an authority problem, that means he can't really deal with authority the way that he should. No, that's not the rebellion of man. Man's issue is that he refuses to allow any authority other than his own flesh. It's not that he has a problem with it. He won't have it. And for God to be on the throne as our judge means that God has authority. And again, man doesn't like that. In our text, we have the plain statement that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the Father's purpose for which he came, and in so doing, made us sanctified to God. Or we might say, by him our rebellion is undone, and we are made those who are fit to stand in the presence of God. But let's consider our text again. See that it says that the Lord Jesus put away sin by suffering without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Now, I completely acknowledge that the gate referred to here is one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. That is utterly plain. Further, as we have read, there can also be seen in those words the picture of the encampment of Israel in the Old Testament, where it was the practice of the accursed sacrifice to be removed from the camp. This picture is of the putting away of sin. But I'm going to suggest something more. We have here a statement that may also refer to other gates outside of which the Lord Jesus suffered. So I want us to think on that line of thinking today. And I want us to take as our key thought that which we must ever keep within our minds as we go through our time together, this. Christ's suffering was completely by himself. When it says that he was without the gate, it meant he was without anybody else doing a work that puts away sin. Christ's suffering was completely by himself without the gate. But the other part that I want you to keep in your mind is this. It was for you. The Lord Jesus came to do a work, but it was not a work without an object in mind. The Lord Jesus came to do the work that would rescue you and make you fit to stand before God. Now, I want us again to notice where it was that the Lord Jesus suffered. We're making this as a key thought here. Again, it was without the gate. And although we've already commented about what the gate referred to, I want us to ask again, what gate did he suffer without? Here then I say that although it may have been Jerusalem's gate that was continually and contextually accurate in this case, it may also be well said that there were other gates. And I want us to consider those, and I've just got a few. The first thing I want you to see is that you would have to say that when Christ suffered without the gate, that he suffered without heaven's gate. He suffered outside of heaven's gate. You know, heaven was the place where the Lord Jesus rightfully should have been all the time. But he left that place for a purpose. He went outside the gate for a reason. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the condescension of the Lord Jesus, and it says there that he made himself of no reputation. You know, those words simply mean that he left that which was all glorious to become that which was not at all glorious. He left the place of honor and of worship to come to the place of shame and of woe and of sin. You know, the immensity of the humiliation that becoming man was for the Lord Jesus cannot be in any way measured. There's no way for us to understand what the condescension of Christ was all about. And I say that is no small point. But the statement that we have in our text sets forth the truth that the condescension of Christ was for the purpose of being made sin. Understand, when the Lord Jesus came to this world, he was not to remain in the sight of God as he was when he was with God. The Lord Jesus did not come to continue to be what he had been. But he came to be made like unto man. He came to be made flesh and blood. He came to be take upon himself the form of a servant. He came to be made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, hear a comparison of the condescension of Christ and the fall of man would be perhaps beneficial to our thinking. How far did man fall in the moment of sin's entrance? You say, I don't know. I'm going to try to give you a bit of a scale by which you may measure that thought. How far did the Lord Jesus come? How far did he condescend when he was made flesh and blood for us? He came from that place of heaven's glory to the place of being made sin for us. Do you understand that the voluminous aspects of man's fall is very much equivalent to how far the Lord Jesus had to come to get us? You moved that far away from God when you sinned. You are as far as the east is from the west, if you will, when you sin. And Jesus Christ had to span that distance to come and rescue you from your sin. Now, the words of our text offers a suggestion for our thinking, the imagery of which cannot be too vivid, cannot speak of it too much or explain it in the way it needs to be. When we say that he was without the gate, and again, keep in mind, it was without heaven's gate. He came from the place of glory. The phrase without the gate is also a phrase that would mean that he was rejected from sight. He went out of the sight of heaven's glory. It was that phrase that was spoken over the sacrifice that was removed from the camp. It was taken by the fit man. Now, I love that phrase. I've preached on it maybe here before, that there was a fit man that took the sacrifice off into the desert where it was to be released, and it would be seen no more. Do you understand when the Lord Jesus condescended from without heaven's gates, he came, as it were, to that place which in the sight of God was to be the place where sin would be seen no more and remembered no more. Also, when you speak of being without the gate, that is the place where the object that is put without the gate bears utter condemnation and all the consequences of awful sin. Here, Christ comes to that place where is the vengeful frown of the law. Some of you, perhaps, are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, and as you continue here through the years, you probably will say, at one point or other, you've commented on everything that's in there, brother. Well, there is a point in which Christian, under the advice of worldly wise man, makes a diversion from his course and finds himself standing before the thunderous mountain of God's law, a law that's about to fall upon him. And the statement that he receives from evangelists who eventually finds him is that many, many, many are those that have perished under that law, that large mountain that falls down upon men so they cannot stand or live. I say that imagery is the image to where the Lord Jesus went for you. He went under the condemnation of God's law. You and I have no idea what that brings when the law's justice is fully executed. When the wrath of the law of God falls upon a man. When the Lord Jesus went outside the gate, he went to that place where he bore the full wrath of the law of God, justly poured out, but should have been poured out on you and me. Also, I say, to go without the gate means to endure everlasting punishment and separation. That term, without the gate, carries the idea that when a man goes without the gate, there is no return from where he is carried. This is where the Lord Jesus readily, willingly, without hesitation went, that you might be safe. And I say, for the Lord Jesus to be in that place without the gate was to go to that place where he was made the vile embodiment of that which God must condemn. It was to be cast from the sight of God. But I want you to think with me for a second, as we have just said all these things, I want you to think with me on this thought. Who was outside the gate? And by Christ's obedience, came to be inside the gate by Christ's work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye." Do you understand? Everything I've been just describing was true of you. The place where you were before the Lord Jesus found you was the place that was rejected from God's sight. It was the place where the wrath of God was to come, and it was a place from which everlastingly you could not return. The Lord Jesus came to that place outside the gate that you, being far from the righteousness of God, might be made nigh by the blood of Christ. You who are outside are now those who are safe inside the fold. You who are now outside of the camp, outside of the gate, are now those who are brought in and safely secured within. Think with me of Adam being driven from Eden. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In Adam, we were those who were driven out of the gate of that place wherein stands the tree of life. That is the place of the presence of God. We were driven out because of our sin. And again, every description of what it means to be without the gate was our portion. Further, it must be understood that there was no return into that place from whence we are driven, because there stood, as it were, the sword of the law of God preventing us from re-entering that place where God dwells. We were eternally those who were under the law's curse, and we will not be allowed to come back within the gate. But let's make no mistake, there can be no work, there can be no moral reform, no good deeds or any sort of thing that man would do that will allow man back within the gate into the presence of God. We must be brought in. Again, I say man cannot enter in again to the presence of God until he has been made completely and utterly the opposite of what he was when he was outside the gate. Sin must be paid for, and that saved people must be made righteous. And so our text says that we are those who are made, we are sanctified to God. That's the point. The Lord Jesus went outside the gate. He did that work outside the gate to pay for our sins. But in so doing, he did a work in you, to you, for you, that made you now sanctified, able to be set again in the presence of God. And one thing that you and I ought to always keep in our minds, I have said this, and I know I'm a broken record, but I think that the thing that you have to keep as the core truth of the gospel message, both for the benefit of your own heart as well as what you would give of the gospel to others, is this: Jesus succeeded in doing what had to be done outside the gate to bring you and I within the fold of God. He succeeded. He was one without heaven's gates. He came for the purpose of doing the Father's will to redeem a people, and he succeeded. Again, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it became him for whom all things are, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He went out and suffered without the gate that you might be saved. That is why the Lord Jesus came. There was not another reason. There was not another transforming, reforming, informing work that he meant to do amongst men. He came to do that which would redeem and change us before God. Second, I would have you note this with me. Not only was he without heaven's gate, but he was out without the rebel's gate. I just want you to think about that thought for just a moment. Mankind, as it were, has his own gate. that which he lets in and lets out, that which he will accept and reject. We have, as it were, a gate on our mind and on our heart. And when the Lord Jesus came, he is and has been and will be outside of the gate of every rebel's heart. Now, again, by this statement, I mean that the Lord Jesus will not be received readily by men. No man will receive the Lord Jesus unless the Holy Spirit adds life and faith. I want you to understand that. That's not true just of the unregenerate man who never comes to the Lord. That's true of every single man. When the Lord Jesus comes to mankind as a whole, unless the Spirit of God moves on that man's heart, transforms him, makes him a new creature, implants within him the faith of God that's able to receive the things of Christ and believe, transforms him into something that he was not, and makes him a new creature, as I said, that man will not receive the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to, having said that, read to you some very familiar verses, but now I want you to think of it in the context of what I just said. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, you and I say, well, that means the Jews. Yes, it does. But you understand that that means everybody? That's true of everybody. No man receives the Lord Jesus in and of himself, saying, "Oh, here comes the Lord. I'll take him to be my Lord. I'll follow him readily." No, sir. When a man is dead in his trespasses and sins, the only thing that he can say about the Lord Jesus is, "No way." "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But, okay, now here's the changing work of the Holy Spirit. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." There's the work of the Holy Ghost that makes a man's heart changed. A man receives the Lord Jesus because the Holy Ghost gives him power to do so. He makes the darkness light. He brings him out of the prison house. He sets his feet upon a rock. He puts a new song in his mouth and establishes his goings. He makes him to be all things that he was not before unto the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives the power to receive the Lord Jesus. And as such, that man who has the power of the work of the Holy Spirit within him now is called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." See, I'm trying to establish with you, it's not the decision power of mankind that receives the Lord Jesus. It's not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the will of man, but of God. Oh, child of God, let's be honest. You would not be saved today unless it were for the mercies of God that came and found you. You would not belong to the Lord unless the Lord said, "I'm coming to fetch you and to redeem you, and to pull you out of your miry pit. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to make you live." You were just like Lazarus, in the grave, rotting and stinking away, ready to be cast into that everlasting lake of fire. But the Lord came one day to your heart and said, "Come forth." And guess what? You did. And you were in full agreement for it. Let me tell you what, there's a bunch of nonsense that goes on out there that people think, well, if the Lord saves me like that, if the Lord implants faith in my heart, then he does it maybe against my will. No, sir. When the Lord saves you, you say amen to everything he does. You say thank you, Lord, for everything he does. You agree 100% with you, within your heart, to what he does within you to draw you unto himself. There is no disagreement. There is no being saved whether you want to or not. If you're saved, you always want to. Because when you see Jesus, your heart says, "I must win him," as Paul said. "I must have him." You know, it's amazing. How many times in the scripture the very people that were in need of the rescue of the Lord Jesus sought to drive him from them? They sent him without their gate, as I've been saying. Now, there's some examples of it. You know them. When the Lord Jesus was in Nazareth, he had a group of those to whom he came who sought to bring him to the cliff outside of the city and to throw him over. Why did they want to do that? Because the Lord Jesus said that he had come for the purpose of delivering. You think about that. You think about the nonsense. You think about the idiocy of that. What? He's going to deliver me? Who does he think? What? How, does he think that I need deliverance? You know, it's just nothing but carnal man dwelling in the midst of his awful pride that would say, I need not deliverance. Let's take this man out and throw him off a cliff because he said he's come for the purpose of delivering me. The Jews also sought to stone him in the temple, or as he was teaching in the temple. Well, why? Because he said he came to do the will of the Father. Also later on, the Jews sought to stone him again in Jerusalem. Why? Because he said he and the Father are one, and that he came to give his life that the sheep might have everlasting life. For infinite God, full of glory and light, to lay aside that glory, to suffer the callous rebukes of men, and I use this term advisedly, stupid with their sin. You know what? When a man is stupid, that means he is affected by a stupor. It is possible that men are so callous in their sins that they become stupid in their sin. But why would the Lord Jesus come to rescue men who are in such a state? For his own glory, for his everlasting and eternal purposes that you and I will never understand. I say the rebel keeps Christ without the gate. When you say, well, why does he do that? Well, because the rebel says within his heart that the Lord Jesus and his gospel and everything that goes along with it fails to recognize my worth. You know, it is the consistent reaction, and I say this with all seriousness, it is the consistent reaction of man-centered religion to utterly condemn the gospel message as being bigoted or unloving because it does not allow room for men to enter the presence of God based on their own worth. That's what man wants. That's what the rebel wants. Christ suffers outside of that gate. The purpose of the Lord Jesus was not to come to stand within the gate of the proud and deceived whited sepulchers and allow them to congratulate themselves on how wonderful they are and how prized they were by God in their own minds. The Lord Jesus went without the gate, as far as these were concerned, that he might bring those who are truly repentant to exclaim, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, the Lord Jesus suffers without the rebel's gate. I want you to see third. He also suffered without the double-minded man's gate. You say, why are you bringing this up? Well, I want you to think with me for a moment on something that's suggested by a verse that you find in 1 Kings 18. It says in verse 21 of that chapter, and Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You have a people that were waffling. A people that were not wholly given to the Lord. They weren't going to deny the Lord. They probably would even say the Lord is our God. But they were waffling. They were double-minded in their ways. I say this description is assigned to a people who do not know the Lord's blessing. Because for a number of reasons, they are not esteeming the Lord as their chief object of affection. There is in the hearts of these that I speak of the mindset, I will not do without what I want. Or perhaps another descriptive verse might be found that describes the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oftentimes, the reason in which the Lord Jesus stands without the gate of his own people's hearts is their fear of bearing his reproach, as we have mentioned here, and the desire to enjoy the world. I'll tell you, a man who is double-minded like that ought not to think it a surprise that in a moment of his corrected thinking, a moment when he is actually thinking rightly, that he finds himself crying in distress, "Oh, that I might know where I might find him." You know, it would seem sometimes that the Lord is so far off, that he is not coming when he is needed and so forth. Sometimes the Lord, like the beloved in the Song of Solomon, stands apart to cause the spouse to realize he is not in the camp of the ungodly. He will not be found in the camp of the worldling. He will not be found in the camp of compromise. The Lord is not going to be known there. You are not going to know the richness of his fellowship or the power of his working. You're not going to know these things, child of God. While you are double-minded, you are unstable in all your ways, and don't let your heart think that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. So James tells us. The Lord is not within the gate of the world. He is not ever going to be in that place. Christ came to sanctify a people and to bring them forth to God. He did not come to reinforce double-mindedness, but he came to deliver us from that, that we would be a people wholly given. That ought perhaps to cause us to do a little bit of searching within. How do we stand before God? Are we double-minded in our ways? Christ is not in that camp. Let us therefore go to him. Let us leave our place that we build for ourselves and go to him without the camp. And then finally, I have this as my last point. He suffered without hell's gate. What is the mind of hell toward the Lord Jesus? You say, well, it's obvious. It's hatred. It's violence. There is no doubt whatever that he is without the gate in the eyes of his enemies. Though many of his enemies, surprisingly, would claim that he is among them. Oh, understand that the aim of the enemies of righteousness is to destroy Christ and to replace him with a savior of their own making. Do not think for a moment that those who serve unrighteousness and yet with their lips pay service to Christ are truly seeking after the Savior of the Scriptures. They have a Savior of their own making in mind. I say again, that is the same mind that his enemies have had toward those that are his. Can we stand up to such destruction of the enemy? No. But the Lord Jesus came to deliver us from their power. The Lord Jesus came to deliver us from the enemies of righteousness. And did he succeed? Well, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So to answer again our question that we began this consideration with this morning. The purpose of the Lord Jesus coming was to go to that place without the gate. That's why he came. There was not anything else. The world cannot make more out of his coming than that. For if they do, it is not truth. He came to suffer. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to shed his blood for his people, that he might redeem us from our sin. Christ came to die, but he also came to rise. He came to win the victory that you and I are not able to win by ourselves. And he came to deliver us from that camp in which we have no business dwelling. He came to sanctify us unto God. He came that we might have that which is needful for our hearts and souls, that we might be a holy people given unto our God. He came to deliver you, child of God, to make it so that you can both rightly, and if you'll let me coin a word, rejoicingly go to God. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That is our place. That is our privilege. And by the grace and help of God, the Holy Spirit, it will also be our pleasure to do so. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again today, we are thankful for the word. We're thankful that it tells us the truth. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst also take our thanks for sending the Lord Jesus to do that work that brings us to God, that delivers us from our rebellion, makes us to live when we were dead, that makes us to be loved when we were those that were enemies, that makes us to be sons when we were those who were outcasts. Lord, we are thankful again for the Lord Jesus, and it is our prayer that thou wilt now exalt him and exalt his work and exalt his gospel to the good of the hearts of those that have heard this morning. Lord, bless them and do a work that makes us to be those who are ready and indeed rejoice to go to that place where Jesus is, even without the camp. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.